So as we begin today, thinking about Pentecost, there's no doubt in my mind, I'm sure yours as well, that there is ample offered by the modern evangelical church of spiritual experience in gatherings. Spiritual experience, right? Encounters with God offered to you in various different church denominations, but let's just for the moment just say churches in general. From some of the biggest and largest churches known, even in Canada, and let alone the United States, they attract so many by these very highlights of their worship, filling the pews with an offer of the latest movement of God. No doubt to kind of narrow in to the young generation, the hip and cool generation that wants some movement, right? That wants to experience something in church, wants to know something greater. Now, I'm sure many of these churches are marked by the simple, with the greatest worship teams, with the highest level of talent for music to be played. Lights are even dimmed at certain times in the worship service for that feeling to be administered. There's hyped up messages, right? To get you fired up. And emotional background music at the right time to just stimulate that one step further. And even at the end, massive altar calls by what has been felt for people to respond to that spiritual experience that they've had in church. All of this in the name of contributing to that very thing, spiritual experience of the congregation. Now, sometimes it's some of those forms, and sometimes it's a little aggrandized, which is some churches even boast of the miraculous in their gatherings. Right? Big fits of laughter falling upon people, uncontrollable euphoria and experience, losing control of your words, your body. There's deliverances of so-called demonic oppressions. There's audible words heard from God and words spoken to other people. There's physical sightings, they say. At times, healings, massive healings from even fellow members of the congregation. The list goes on in what could be offered for great levels of spiritual experience in the church and in the charismatic church. Folks go away from this saying, I could feel something at that church, right? I'm all about that one because it's not the old stuffy, boring, historic church where I don't get any of that. This is tangible, right? This is something I desire, yearn for. It keeps me going throughout the week. Gives me what I want most. There's a lot of noise. There's a lot of noise in the church today, beloved. There's a lot of activities labeled an experience of God, a movement of God. And with so much boasted as the true power of God in the worship service, I submit, even us, we can get lost, utterly lost in the mix of what is really genuine, a genuine work of God, and what is just simply euphoria, mass feeling and emotion. Now, with those thoughts on our minds, directing us to the text before us of Scripture in Acts 2, verse 1 through 13, we're going to be continuing to examine a true work of the Holy Spirit. A true work spoken of in that great event, Pentecost. And I hope that even as we look at Pentecost, this great movement of God, that we'll be able to, by God's grace, sweep away all the rubble that's been brought about in churches and thereby discern the awesome and genuine workings of God in the Holy Spirit from what is manufactured. The glorious work of God at Pentecost. So follow along with me in your Bibles as we look to Acts chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll end at verse 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." Here we see before us the glorious event of Pentecost, an occurrence most critical to the movement and strength of the church even coming to fruition. A promise of Christ that he gave to his apostles at the beginning of Acts, here brought about. Finally, and as we begin and we look at this text this afternoon, I want to examine the text by way of a threefold cut. That'll help us to really get a good understanding of what we see at Pentecost here, bring us closer to God's wonder and his glory in this event. So we'll be looking at, if you're keeping notes, the event of Pentecost, the product of Pentecost, and then finally the pattern of Pentecost. Which brings us to our first point of examination, which is the event itself. Okay, look just at Pentecost. And that event I would describe as this. I've used the word already. An incredible movement of God. An incredible movement of God himself. As we look at this promise of God that's being brought about, I feel like it's most beneficial to just pick apart the very details of just what happened here. What was going on? Even in what we see and experience. So what was Pentecost in particular? Well, it was just that, an incredible, incredible movement of God. It was no mere manufactured event. Okay, it was not the consequence of human zeal or ingenuity or passion. Couldn't be reproducted. It was first and foremost a movement of the right hand of the Almighty God. An interruption of the Lord in the lives of mere men. Breaking forth of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, upon the gathering of this church. The revival, I would say this, the revival of revivals. You want to get the antitype, the type of revivals? Here it is in Pentecost. The very first one, an incredible movement of God in the church and a joyous invasion of his presence. Spirit moving like a mighty rushing wind. Let's look at this together. As we think about the event as a movement of God's, firstly, this movement was announced in glorious manifestations. Announced, proven, you might even say, in glorious manifestations. Let's look at verse 2 and verse 3 together. And suddenly it said, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So the Spirit moving like a mighty rushing wind into the gathering for prayer. Mighty is also could be termed as violent. A violent torrent of air coming into this meeting. A force like a whirlwind. It makes me think of Job when God shows up in the whirlwind to occupy every single space of that upper room where they were gathered with his presence to declare, God, the powerful God, is indeed near to you, church. He's with you now. I can only imagine what this would have been like. The devoted group of the disciples of Christ gathering in anticipation, pondering when the Lord would answer and just joyously expecting the promise to come. promise of Christ amidst their subtle noises of their petitions to the Lord in prayer. Then to be moved shockingly in wonder and awe, right? When a gale of wind of the Holy Spirit shows up in their gathering, and God's response, given the Spirit, manifested to them. And I assume manifested in such a way to take the minds of those disciples back to exactly what Jesus had said prior. When he said in John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Look at the pattern of the third member of the Trinity. The same wonderful pattern shown in this very promise to the church now happened at Pentecost. And more manifestations further of God's glory and the anointing that they had of the Spirit, which was tongues of fire resting upon their individual heads. This is incredible. A blazing flame upon the top of every praying disciple gathered there, giving visible light and illumination to Christ in the Holy Spirit, presence among his people, and giving testimony to the power that they would have to speak tongues to the likes of men. A wonderful, wonderful work of God, and indeed a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire spoken of by John the Baptist. When he said in Luke 3:16, I baptize you with water, John the Baptist says, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So a glorious display of God's power, yes, and a glorious display of God's faithfulness to his word to bring about an assurance of the things that these disciples of Christ indeed hoped for, now realized. Notice also, as we're talking about the movement of God in the event of Pentecost, this incredible movement of God was bestowed upon the church, given to the church, belonged to the gathered assembly of Christ's saved society. Let's look at 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Rested on each one of them. When the Holy Spirit began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Tongues of fire rested on each one of them. Those who are gathered, the entirety of the disciples of the Lord in that very place, received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. All of them filled with the Holy Spirit, not one of them left out in this church, every believer in the first assembly located in that upper room. Which means the coming of the divine comforter was not simply just for the apostles of Jesus Christ, no. It's for every Christian there. The Pentecost that we have before us is the sign of the Holy Spirit coming in the new covenant, that the Holy Spirit is for his church. Is webbed to his church in permanence, not to leave, not to go. Christ wouldn't leave his disciples abandoned as orphans. It's for the body of Christ. And these disciples were not merely isolated folks, right? Here and there and pockets all over Jerusalem, right? Waiting for the promise, hiding away, right? Looking for the future inheritance that they had in Jesus to fulfill their own little ministries. Right? No, they were gathered people. They were together. They were tarrying together, and it was essential to the fulfillment of the Lord's plan that they be united as one gathering to receive this great gift. I think this sends us a particular message about the purposes of God seen at Pentecost. Note the importance of the gathered church to the workings of God. The importance of the gathered, assembled body of Christ to the workings of God's power throughout the ages of the church. When the Lord has such incredible plans and magnificent empowerments gathered up in his storehouses to give to his people, it is God's pattern to bring these about in the context of the gathered assembly, the body, the church. We've already seen that in prayer, in the prayer meeting prior, God's display of his glory amidst the church. But here again, in the assembly of believers, God works in the same purposes. We know the church is the household of God. It's the pillar, the buttress of the truth. It's a family of God. It's a people gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation from all around the globe. It's the bride of Christ, priests unto God. When they're together, they communicate the glories of Christ's redemption. There's a purpose in their gathering. And in the context of the local body, we know about the church, biblically speaking, that God equips. He grows his body, right? He sanctifies them. He holds them accountable. And he even tests their love for Christ, doesn't he? The church is essential. I don't need to remind you about that, right? The Lord's worked that into our hearts over the last couple of years. But I would say there's no place, on this basis, I'd say there's no place for lone wolf Christianity here, imaged by Pentecost. There's no place for it's just me and my Bible and God and my little ministry for him and his name's sake in this city. No, that's not at all biblical. Don't cut yourself off. Don't cut yourself off from God's workings. You want to see the arm of the Lord work? Well, the church is essential to that work, whether it be evangelism or any form of ministry. We must be webbed to the body of Christ, and it's essential. The kingdom's advance, our efforts, the movement of the gospel is in the context of the local body of believers. Be all about the church, brothers and sisters. Be all about God's people, because there you witness much of the workings of God in the advancement of the kingdom. Now, last in our experiences of this incredible movement of God, the event of Pentecost, is this, that it was, and indeed, experienced. It was experienced. Oh, we're so afraid of that word today. It was experienced. And it was experienced as a filling of God's presence. A filling of God's presence. Verse 4, I'll repeat it again. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit filled them. The language is used all throughout Acts. The disciples witnessed incredible manifestations of glory, the likes of which we've already looked at. They were part of a rushing wind of the anointing of God's presence. They were able to speak with boldness languages that they had never been trained in. They've seen all this great movement of God. Oh, friends, but their witness and participation in all that glory did not come separate from intimacy and nearness with the living God. Emotional, tangible nearness of God. We can't miss this. We just can't miss this. The Holy Spirit's work at Pentecost was absolutely not mechanical. It was not unemotive. Not at all. The people in the upper room felt, they experienced God in their presence, his holy radiance, his magnificent beauty, his loveliness in radiance. He was closer than ever before, tangible and known to the deepest recesses of this body's feeling and knowledge. Brought into these unimaginable heights of praise and glory, having their senses awakened for the glory of God when he came, given them an unquenchable passion for the gospel ministry. This was an experienced Pentecost. Not merely just, hey, I'll equip you and you're on your way, get to work. No, felt. They felt God. This is the great task of the Holy Spirit. And again, what Pentecost gives us a picture of. I've already mentioned the permanence of the Holy Spirit with God's people to cleanse them of their idols. One true baptism of the Holy Spirit and salvation we see here. But the permanence of Pentecost also gives in an image that God will never leave us. He's with us in the Holy Spirit. And in the new covenant, Christ's very presence is with his people. With his people for our own felt experience of Christ. And the joy of the disciples was here manifest. So we've looked at the event of Pentecost. Now I want to move on to the second point of examination with you, which is the product of Pentecost, or you might say the result of Pentecost. And the result of Pentecost was this: power from on high. Power from on high. Let's refresh our brains again, going from verse 4, and I'll skip through a few of your verses, so stay as close with me as you can. And they were filled, verse 4, with the Holy Spirit, and what? Began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us, in his own native language?" Now right at the end, verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They're filled with new wine." We cannot understand Pentecost rightly if we don't understand it as the Spirit of God coming upon the disciples in power. If we don't understand it as the power of God from on high. Christ had summarized that very reality. He had synthesized what would happen at Pentecost when he said in Luke 24:49, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Power, divine strength, enablement for the ministry that was essential for them. Power, lest they work and strain in their own efforts for a holy and divine purpose. Now, initially, as we think of the purpose being power from on high, observe from the text, the Holy Spirit's outpouring of power fueled supernatural proclamation. This is one subpoint I want us to begin looking at under this. It fueled supernatural proclamation. Declarations that just simply couldn't be as a result of mere humanity. Now I'm just winging through parts of the texts here, so you don't have to follow along, but just listen. It says, being filled with the Spirit, it says, they began to so speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And each in the multitude, hearing them speak in their own language, each of them in their native tongues, it says, telling them of the mighty works of God. Languages that they had never been trained in before, now given to them with supernatural ability to communicate to all these hordes of different ethnicities and varieties and diversities right there amongst them. Languages, tongues of fire, rested upon their heads as the Spirit grant them utterance, the divine ability to comprehensively speak languages, like I said previously, unknown. Now, all sorts of nationalities hearing, witnessing, clearly understanding all the dialects, all the diversities of their language, the works of God. And no doubt, such things, purposes of power in God, were to bring attention to these men that such could never be manufactured by mere men. This had to, all credit would have to go to the supernatural in God, the living God himself. Theologically speaking, what we're seeing here is the reversal of Babel. The reversal of it. Think about that. What was once granted for confusion at the Tower of Babel to undo the prideful risings of man against God and establish their own worship in many ways and strength was now here brought about to unify the hearts of God's chosen people and bring the ignorant and lost of all backgrounds to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Wow. The purposes of God. Not only that, but we even see 1 Corinthians 14:22 helping us up when it says what was realized here, that tongues would be a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Right? To testify to the truth of God. And that's manifest in this great crowd gathering. A sign of God to draw them near to this. Now, I wouldn't say from my own assertions from the text, I wouldn't say that God can never do such things again. I wouldn't say that. But what I would say, that it's also not normative for the church in our time, considering the fact that we have the scriptures, considering the fact that the Bible's canon is closed, and the Hebrews 2 tells us that these things were a sign of the word of Christ. The Lord could do mighty things, and we must keep in mind that. But what I would remind you of is the words to Moses in Exodus 4, 11 through 12. Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Tongues aside, we have a greater desire here in what we're put before us in the Word of God, and a greater encouragement. You need not have the supernatural experience of speaking different languages. Can the Lord not grant such help to our own gospel proclamation? If he can do such things, grant miraculous outpourings of the Holy Spirit to equip people in such a way, can he not guide and strengthen our words, speaking the truth of hope to the lost? Of course he can. This is the power of God. Can he not enable our words, affect our words to those who do not know Jesus? If he could do these works, of course he can move our efforts. Paul himself, the apostle who could speak in tongues, he said to the church, pray. He said, pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. That's the same confidence for us. The God that grants supernatural ability in languages is the very one that can guide and strengthen your words when you feel as though it's just but a mumble and a stammer. Trust the Lord. Have this same confidence. As we go on, still under the point that it was power on high and the purpose of Pentecost. Power on high that, yes, we just looked at fueled supernatural proclamation, but a power which affected a multitude as well. So a supernatural work that affected a multitude of people. The words in our passage today say, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered. I've been using that word of the disciples and now it's turned. And they were amazed and astonished. How is it, they say, that we hear our own native languages? We hear them in our tongues telling the mighty works of God. A holy stir was caused by such an evident work of the Spirit in that place. The heights of glory that were happening in that little gathering of God's faithful people drew an entire multitude of people from Jerusalem away from all the busyness of the city that was going on to see exactly what had unfolded in these disciples of Christ. Thousands. Thousands came in amazement. You could even say the city was in an absolute upheaval on this event. Just totally out of sorts. All the regular events were totally just put away to go and witness this wondrous occurrence of God. Now, there's a reason there were so many people in Jerusalem at that time. We have to understand this theologically, how the purposes of God are so wonderful in organizing all these people to come together at the same time. The crowds gathered in the city of Jerusalem were there for the Feast of Weeks. They were there for the Jewish holiday that's also called the Day of First Fruits. They would celebrate this 50 days after the Passover, where they would gather, they would come, they would bring, in addition to their regular sacrifices, an offering of the first of their harvest to thank the Lord for what he had provided for them and to remind themselves of the fact that he was the one that gave it to them, not themselves. Pentecost, in its name, comes from the Greek word which means 50. 50. So 50 days after that very Passover sacrifice that they were to be celebrating. Now here, think on it. Think on it. Now here, an outpouring of the Spirit as promised, right, upon God's people in many ways, marking the true first fruit of the Passover lamb. No longer just what was physical in a promised land, but indeed a first fruit of the lamb that was slain in the Holy Spirit. Now fulfilled. Oh, I just stand in awe at how God organized this. And this event would have drawn Jews from all over, beyond number, all over the Eastern world, coming to worship God and here witnessing the mighty works of God before their eyes. And no doubt, as you look, we're not going to get there maybe in the future when I preach again, but no doubt for the grand end of bringing as many people to Christ as possible, all those whom the Lord had chosen, because the end of chapter 2 with Peter is a church being formed with many, many people among them being saved, thousands. A multitude drawn, borne witness, and as the chapter ends, brought to salvation. So it affected a multitude. Now finally, as we look at the purpose of Pentecost and a power from on high, we must see this, and this is so critical. The power from on high, which was chiefly focused on one primary item, one primary topic, the gospel. It was centered on the gospel, if you're filling in a handout. It was centered on the gospel. Look at verse 11 with me. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. Central to the purposes of God's great outpouring of the Spirit was the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mighty works of God, which are vividly and most definitely culminated in Christ's redemption. I think we see that from Peter's own sermon when he declares it to them. The mighty works of God, a pivotal aim in Jesus. These disciples with their hearts ablaze and mouths speaking in new languages spoke of the glory of God and his greatest work, the redemption of Christ, which, remember, happened on the very doorstep of Jerusalem not long ago. It was central to the purpose. The Lord gathered his church together to wait upon the promise, to stay in the prayer room upon when he would send his Holy Spirit. He gave them power. He anointed them with tongues and fire and enabled them to speak with supernatural ability. All this wonder and glory for the greatest end, the greatest and chief end, the heralding to men of the great and mighty works of God in Jesus. That's the end. That was the purpose. That was the highest goal. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords come to seek and save which that which was lost. The Messiah promised to come and lay down his life as a Lamb of God to suffer under the wrath of the Father. The one who would die and perish, rise 3 days later from his slaughter. Offer mercy to those who come to him in repentance and faith. Secure salvation. And the ones to whom those very men, Peter said, persecuted and slain Jesus. You crucified him. This was the work of God. And this was the end of God's glorious manifestations in Pentecost. To take every eye of those in the multitude and point it on the Lamb. Point it on Jesus. Everything else was just a sign. I would say it was a lesser aspect even. It was incredible. When compared to this great and chief end, they were authenticating the greatest glory, the message of Christ. Now, I think we're granted a critical insight when we hear this upon what is a true movement of God in the church versus what is a false movement of God in the church. Because there's no shortage, I already mentioned, no shortage of great and mass experiences of God that are called movements of the Holy Spirit, which consist of noise and excitement, and they claim to be real. And some churches even advertise that to others, saying, come and witness true movements of the Holy Spirit. Get caught up in the feeling. Miraculous signs of God, so-called attesting. Now, there are true revivals, and there are definitely false revivals. True movements of God and false movements of God. People may have a feeling, a movement. They may see something. They may experience something. But if an encounter, note this, if an encounter doesn't center around the gospel, the true gospel and the proclamation of Christ and the mighty works of a holy God, if if that movement's end isn't the heralding of truth in what God has done in Jesus, I submit to you, it's nothing more than ingenuity. It's nothing more than hype. It's nothing more than mass euphoria. Just a feeling. And just a feeling to fill the pews. We must realize this. And what a great help. God does move in mighty ways, but we must see his end as depicted by the scripture. As we get closer and closer to the end, as my time burns away, I want us to come to the last point, which is the pattern, okay? Looked at the event and the purpose, but here we come to the pattern. And the pattern being an outpouring for today. An outpouring for today. Did you hear me on that? For this very day. Now, I can bet some of your theological antennas are going up saying, hold on there, Alex. I think you're pushing it a little bit far. Pentecost for today, how can that be? This is a unique event in the narrative of redemptive history. Right? Can't possibly happen again. Well, to that, I would respond, you're right. You are right. That is true. But you're sort of right. You're sort of right. Let me explain. Pentecost was a unique event in the timeline of God's fulfillments. There's no denying that. It was a specific response of the Lord to a promise that he had given a people in that time, in that context. It was a promise of the Lord that he had prophesied the exact details of in scripture of the Old Testament. He had given miraculous signs here that wouldn't be repeated in the same way or manner that were unique here. Isolated, you might even say, to that time because of the church's birth that we see. So yes, it was unique. Yes, it marked something that was isolated. I would say this. The Spirit was given permanently to the church at Pentecost. I've already mentioned this. But I like what Ian Murray says. He says, the Spirit was given permanently, but not in the same measure and degree. Right? Hear me on that. Ian Murray has stated, the Spirit was not given permanently in the same measure or degree going on forward. Because if we look just a couple of chapters ahead in Acts, we see a prayer meeting where the disciples, in response to opposition, are crying out to God for further boldness. They're pleading with a sovereign God to grant them strength to preach the same gospel with power. And you know what happens? The foundations of that building shake. They're all filled with the Holy Spirit all over again. Now, with the absence of tongues, but nonetheless, a same filling. If you look throughout Acts, you have individual disciples of Christ, like Stephen, and others on various occasions who are filled, it said, with the Holy Spirit. And prayer meetings that mark and are dotted throughout Acts that show similar manifestations of God working with his people in the Spirit. Pentecost was unique for the church, but it's in its characteristics of the working of the Spirit, it was not isolated throughout the rest of church history. Pentecost, not isolated. The Lord would continue to bless his people. Bless his people with nearness and great and extensive varieties, manners and extents. Great fillings. Yes, the Holy Spirit would never, ever leave the body, but he would at times be more extraordinarily present with his church than at times in which he wasn't. Remember, greater measure and greater extent. Always permanent, and Pentecost set that. Friends, I think we can confidently say that for these reasons, Pentecost creates a mold for revival for us. It creates a pattern and a framework for what is known as outpourings of the Spirit, even today, in revival. What it looks like when God draws near. What it looks like when God just rends the heavens and he comes down and he saturates a dry and thirsty ground with his very holy nearness. A pattern for revival for us. And this brings me to something the scripture makes clear, and this is my assertion. the need, brothers and sisters, the necessity for ongoing extraordinary works of God in the Holy Spirit. The need for that, the longing for that, the need that we have for further movements, the need for similar outpourings, for Pentecosts among us. You look throughout the pages of church history, you're going to find Puritan after Puritan, preacher after preacher who said, oh, God, give us a Pentecost today. God, pour out your Spirit upon this gathering. Oh, we're dry and thirsty. Lord, meet our need. Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit? Be filled. And James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I believe there's a pattern in Pentecost that brings us to the necessity of the same today. And in closing, I want to answer the question that maybe will erupt in your mind as we think about that. Okay, well, why then should we long for a same Pentecost, a movement of God in our very generation at Fairview Baptist Church? Well, I want to answer this. I have two reasons. Firstly, we should long for Pentecost, a Pentecost, because of the state of the church itself. The state of the church. There are somewhere, I'm pretty sure my numbers are correct here, somewhere around 500 churches in the city of Calgary. So 500 churches in the city of Calgary that have crosses on their buildings and which claim to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. How many are truly churches? How many of all those churches which really dot the landscape of this city are true? How many of them even know the gospel of Jesus Christ? Know its saving power? I would submit that there are very few. There are very few. This is not a self-righteous statement. Indeed, beloved, we have a lot of growing to do. But there are very few churches that are true churches, and very few churches exist that understand the gospel as it is in the scripture, and understand God for that matter. The majority, I would say, of those who call themselves church members, even in the majority of gatherings that call themselves church, are unconverted. I would say unregenerate. Oh, the majority of those that gather in the church in our own city do not know the Lord and yet call themselves Christians. Should shake us. People who just come to church because it's a social gathering, they don't come for Christ. They come because of tradition. They come because they've always come. They come because their parents come. And even pastors, for that matter, leaders of the church, who get up behind the pulpit and don't even know Christ himself. If you read Charles Spurgeon's lectures to his students, you know what his first chapter is? That ministers need to be saved. In that time, can you imagine people coming to Charles Spurgeon's seminary and hearing that from him? Well, are you a Christian? What do you mean, Spurgeon? Of course I am. No, are you a Christian? Oh. Pastors that don't know Christ and lead entire congregations. When the word should be preached in its fullness to the masses, instead we have ear-tickling messages, 12 steps to a better life. And when the true God should be heralded from a pulpit and his character and his attributes shown in the gospel, we have on Sunday mornings idolatry. Idolatry. As I've heard it said before, the greatest day of idolatry in the week. Oh, friends. Worldliness has seeped its way into the church. So many on the inside are just like those on the outside. So many on the inside look no different than those on the outside. They talk no different. They act no different. They think no different. As a result, I would say the church has just lapsed into triviality to the world. Irrelevance. Right? A weak thing, a small thing. And when the church should be holy, it is just like the rest. The church should be called, or it is called, a beacon of light to the world. And I would tell you, just forget the government for a moment. Just put it away from your minds for a second, because they're not called to be the beacon of light. The church is. They're not called to fix the culture and the hearts and minds of men that live in this society. The church is called to go out with the message of the gospel and see that changed. We can't rely on our government to do that work. The church is. I love what Pastor Armin Tomassian said on the subject, and I'm just paraphrasing dear brother here, but he said, the problem with our nation is not leftism, it's not liberal leaders, and it's not even Justin Trudeau. The problem is apostate churches. Apostate churches. You want to know what the problem comes from? Is a church that isn't a church. And then the society crumbles away into darkness when the very body of Christ isn't providing light. The issue with the church, and that should shake us more than anything else, is not just that it's bad, but that the church bears the name of the Lord Jesus Christ on it. The body of Christ, known to the world, that cross on every building that says these are a people marked by the sacrifice of the King. Should he not have honor in their lives, in their worship? Should he not have their praise? Should he not be held high and esteemed by the way that they live? Or will the body make his sacrifice be made as nothing? We must think on this. Beloved, we must think. And for these reasons, I am absolutely convinced the church is in need of a movement of God, a holy movement of God. A Pentecost, an outpouring from the Spirit, and the likes of which we've seen in the text today, a breaking forth of God upon the body, our own body, supernaturally rending the hearts of all us who gather to meet with the Lord, revival of repentance when our hearts have become so dull to Him who's worthy to have even our agony over sin. That God would grant new life, new spiritual zeal for the lost people of this city. That if there's going to be tears shed, they would be shed in abundance over those who are going to hell without hope. And tears shed even more than that at the lack of Christ's worship. Oh, we need God. Oh, we need God. And even when, and I do believe, dear brothers and sisters, I do believe, of course, lest I contradict the very message I preached last week, that Christ is doing a work in his church. He has a bride, and he has a faithful body of believers. And even when the church is faithful, I'd ask though, where is the power? Where is the power? Where is the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the preaching of God's word? Where is the shattering of hearts from the hammer that is God's holy scripture? That's affected by the third member of the Trinity. Where is the flame of the Spirit upon the gospel's proclamation, upon our own? That God, oh, I desire it and I pray you do, God would once again revive the heart of the church to her beloved, the one who is altogether lovely, to love him and to be equipped for the ministry of the gospel. Long for and seek such a movement, church. As we come to a close, I offer my second and final reason we should desire a similar outpouring. Our thirst for God himself. We should desire this outpouring, and it is necessitated because of our thirst for God himself. Because we thirst, we need, we desire more of the living God. And in many ways, this just flows from the last point I just offered to you. Do you desire more of God? Do you desire more of God? Do you thirst for God who is pleased to give such outpourings to fill our cups to overflowing? Him who is able to grant incomprehensible levels of joy in himself, in his presence, indescribable. Church, hear me. We can just over theologize this truth to death. We could put it in the grave because we find so many parameters or so many restrictions or so many qualifications and nuances. Yes. Yes, we understand. Many of us will say, we understand the Holy Spirit. We understand theologically that he comes, he abides with us. We get it. We intellectually grasp the fact that God is near. We know that. But there is a genuine difference between just being acquainted with the truths of God's nearness and being powerfully, powerfully acquainted with the nearness of God himself. I tell you, if you have been there, if you have known the Spirit of God to come in such mighty ways, oh, there's just nothing else you thirst for more. There's nothing else that just captivates every aspect of your desire and affection, that just God, more of you. Just God, more of you. Psalm 42 gives us such a great depiction of that, doesn't it? As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Right? We as a church, we can't go on, Lord. We must have you, Lord. You must come. Lest we be broken, lest we be cast down, lest we die. Do not leave us, God. We want you. Is that our plea? Is that your plea? Oh, I offer the thirst of God as a necessity for further movements because if this is you, if this is we, and I pray that it is us, I tell you, it can be had. It can be had today. Jesus said to his own disciples, and note the context, when they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray, Jesus wasn't speaking to Pharisees or everybody else. He was speaking to the disciples that knew him. He said to them, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? To those who have had it. Right? More of the Holy Spirit, beloved. More to those who ask the Lord for it. I love what A.W. Tozer said when he said, we have as much of God as we actually want. We have as much of God as we want. The living God loves to give his presence to his people. I would argue he's honored, he's magnified to pour out his Spirit upon a people that desire nothing else more than to have more of the God that rules their hearts. He's honored by it. But do we want God? Do we want him? Do we thirst for him, or do we thirst for every other stream of distraction known to man? Are we drinking down all the petty little trinkets that take our attention away from him who's worthy of it? Or are we even drinking from the streams of the world itself? We must think about this. And another text, which is so often misused by evangelicals, for evangelism and for the lost, is Revelation 3:20. And that text is used, that text is given to the church when it says, Jesus Christ speaking, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. Are we so busy that we have forgotten that he is there? Forgotten that he can come? Have we forgotten the joy in the presence of God? Maybe some of you have felt that. You know what it's like. Have God reviving your heart. And then you know what it's like to get crusty and dry with everything this world offers. And I submit to you, look at this promise. He stands at the door and knocks, that his beloved would open up to him. I slept, but my heart was awake. It says in Song of Solomon 5:2, I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with the dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Oh, the manifest presence of God to his church. His power to revive us. His desire and willingness to grant us a kingly visit at our church, the Church of Christ. So have you been laid low, beloved? Have you been laid low by the nearness of God? The holy weight of God's presence, tasted the goodness of God in the place of prayer, tasted its goodness in the gathering of people, God's people, with the body of believers. Above all other things, experienced the Lord, had an outpouring for the labor of the ministry work of the gospel. Do we know of such things, Fairview Baptist Church, do we know of such things? Do we long for such things? Then may we seek them in accordance with God and his promises that he's given to us today. Grant us a Pentecost. Grant a Pentecost to his bride that's in such need. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, there's no one's presence who is so good but yours. And I pray that you will have laid low hearts today, exposing our petty distractions when we could come to the King, come to the Beloved One. God, would you be pleased to testify to your word today? Grant us that which we desire, which is a movement of your Holy Spirit, that the gospel would go out in power. Oh, so many hearts here, God, so many people to work in. Yet you are a mighty God. Move for your name's sake and as you see fit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.